if you can imagine it. I'm moving a little bit more slowly. It's hard for me to imagine that a six-year-old grandson can wear you out. His two brothers stayed at camp down there, but John was too young, so he stayed with me, and I took him down each day. From the time that kid got up in the morning, it was nonstop talk. But he never gave me even a peep of trouble at all. He was just such a delight. If I didn't say it before, you understand my grandkids are perfect. I'd better think so. They are. They're a good group of kids. All right. If you turn to Romans chapter 8, if you and I were to sit down and master what is taught here, it would revolutionize our Christian living. I will choose a couple verses. Verse 1 of Romans 8, there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Verse 2, the law of life, of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Verse 4, the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And then all the way down through here it says, if we are carnally minded, that is setting ourselves up in opposition to God. Verse 7 points that out. Those in verse 8 who are in the flesh, that is unbelievers, cannot believe God, please God. But notice verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Verse 12, therefore, brethren, we're debtors, not to the flesh, but to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, at first glance, there are some things there that might look pretty negative. But this is one victorious chapter. It says victory is ours to seize it if we want to. There is no defeat in the Christian life unless we choose defeat. You and I, sometime or other, have picked up the idea that there's something essentially evil and worthless about us, and there are some real limitations on how spiritual we can be. I'm here to tell you that that is not what I read in Romans chapter 8. I read that victory is ours and God doesn't condemn us, he accepts us. The thing that concerns me is, let me give you an illustration. If as a parent I were to say to my kids, and they had to live with this all the time, that is a statement, kid, you're worthless. You can't do anything right. I had a first cousin, Butch, you won't know who I'm talking about. Man, his father couldn't even call him to dinner without being hateful. I don't know what that did to my first cousin, but to this day, he never married. Maybe it was what he saw in his own family, any number of things. And Butch has sung in gospel quartets and everything, but I could understand why his father's lack of acceptance just kind of really messed him up. Now, we live with things from our background. Let's face it. We have to work through them. We have to deal with them. Let's bring that into the spiritual realm. What would you think of some authority figure? It may be a Christian you respect. It may be a pastor. It may be a teacher who continually tells you, you are worthless, you're evil, and you just are never going to get it right. Do you think that's the kind of gospel liberation message that God is trying to convey to us? I don't. I look at this and realize that God is doing everything in his power, and that's a lot, to ensure us that we can have victory if we seize it, if we want it. We don't have to wait around fearing the enemy because we don't have enough weapons. We don't have to wait around being attacked by an enemy and not really knowing how to use the weapons. You know, sometimes that happens. And on the other hand, sometimes defeat comes because the soldiers are AWOL, absent without official leave, or they're sitting there in their barracks playing video games. That's probably more apropos today, isn't it? In other words, victory is not automatic. It is ours if we want it. Now, by the way, I'm not preaching down to you at all. Over the years, people have said, Andy, why are you so dogmatic? Well, one of the problems is I taught at a college level for 19 years, and you develop kind of a professional distance. And then the second danger, as I see it, is maybe because I use visuals, when I make statements, you may think, well, that's well enough for you, but that's too academic for me. That's the kind of Christianity I can achieve. Let me simply assure you that I fight the same battles that you do. But as I look out, I, after Charlotte's death, have been more aware of the urgency of what we're facing in our churches. You talk to any pastor out there, you read any of the literature, churches are using people right and left. How many empty seats do we have here? And it's not just because I'm preaching, by the way, because other people don't get necessarily any better response. I appeal to some people, and thank you for your comments. I probably turn just as many other people off. And that's true of every speaker who gets up here. But you will find that when I'm dogmatic, I am hitting hard at teachings that have been foisted upon the church that are absolutely harmful and they're not biblical. On the other hand, I've been accused of being, well, not compromising, because I'm not as rigid as they are in their biblical interpretation of certain doctrines. I've had enough time to study them. On the anniversary of Charlotte's death, I got a letter, a card actually, from Sylvia. Sylvia doesn't get here much anymore, but everybody respects Sylvia. Boy, she's a powerhouse of spiritual sensitivity. She just well-versed in doctrine. And anyway, she said, thinking of you, I have the greatest sympathy, even though I disagree with you in some of your doctrine. Now, I knew that. I wasn't intimidated by it. Whenever I teach, I hope you understand that the verse I've quoted time and time and time again, Acts 17:11, is just as relevant for us today, that the Bereans were more noble than the ones in Thessalonica, in that they searched the scriptures daily to see if those things were so. What things? What Paul was talking about, what Paul was teaching. Now, Luke, who is writing the book of Acts, he could have jumped up and down and said, how dare those people question an apostle? You know, who do they think they are? Well, 1 John clearly indicates that all believers have an unction and anointing from the Holy One, so you don't have to depend on somebody else for teaching. So when something comes your way, you have the perfect ability to read from the Scriptures. And, of course, there's a gift of teaching, so we know that God has made provision for teaching. And I have a sense of urgency when I look out and see Christians being hurt by wrong perceptions of what God has taught. I know, I have been there. There were times in my 32 years of bookstore operation that people would come to me and unload some things I never would have suspected that they were facing. One question I'd always ask them is, well, have you talked to your pastor about this? Oh, no, I wouldn't even think of that, because what would they think? Well, something's broken someplace. So as I look at it, I realize I am not telling you how to get it right. I am simply saying there are some things I've discovered. There are some things that I'm rather comfortable with. And if you disagree in certain things, I think it's going to neutralize your ability to grow. Now, there are certain things that are not negotiable. I won't compromise on who Christ is and what he did on the cross, the person of God. But if you want to say to me, Andy, I disagree with your view of prophecy, I don't care at all where you put the rapture of the church. I have my view. It's not a big deal. I taught prophecy for 21 years and dispensations. I am well versed in prophecy. Without tooting my own horn, I am comfortable with prophecy. But if you have a different view, that's okay. Some of you believe in the security of the believer. Some of you do not. I have no great obligation to convince you one way or the other. I am perfectly delighted to sit down and discuss it with you, because some doctrines are like nuggets on the surface. You walk along and there's this glint and you reach over and there it is. John 3:16, a verse we all memorize. We know it well. So there are certain things we know at that level. Then when we're talking about biblical understanding, sometimes you have to dig a little bit deeper. Sometimes you have to sluice at a stream coming out of the mountain. Work a little bit harder and you find some additional truth because you took the time to study it. There are a lot of doctrines you're just not going to understand if you just read Daniel and Revelation. You have to compare scriptures. Then there are other doctrines that can only be learned from life experience. Now, we don't measure scripture truth by experience. But if it doesn't square with experience, we need to check it out and see where have we gone wrong. For instance, you and I will never understand suffering until we go through it. I think I mentioned Merrill Womack, the human marshmallow. Tremendous voice. I think I had his picture up here sometime in the last couple of years. Dubbed his voice over and over again until he had a 42-voice choir from bass, baritone, tenor. I mean, the man had a majestic voice. And yet when he was in that airplane crash of his little two-seater, that gasoline burned him where you couldn't even recognize it was a human being. And the thing that really got him in Virginia, all the well-meaning Christians who would stop by, and I saw him on one occasion at the breakfast table. The Christian meant well, but when they said to him, "I understand what you're feeling," the only thing he felt at that moment was rage, because it was so fake. It's better to say, "I'm not sure that I can understand what you're feeling, but I've been through some tough times too, and I want to share those with you." Well, the fact of the matter is, a prayer. I mean, take something. How many of us could dig out a Strong's Concordance and research prayer and stand up and tell something about prayer? I don't want to listen to somebody like that, and therefore, I don't want to listen to me. I want to choose someone from our group who is a known prayer warrior, and they've been on the battle line, and from experience they can say, "Yeah, I pray, and I pray a lot, and I fast, and I do all those things." That person has something to tell me. That person has something to share. Now, by the grace of God, I have been very fortunate to have had a very wide background in bachelor and master studies and theology and all of those things. The thing I fear is that when I get up here and teach and show visuals and things, you may get the impression that that guy has an approach to Christianity which is kind of academic and all that, and I'll never achieve that, and as a matter of fact, it doesn't even seem interesting to me. No. What I'm trying to do is put a smorgasbord, spiritual smorgasbord, and when you look at the things that would be preached from the pulpit by anybody who's up here, you just look at it, and if I make a guess, if you're spiritually sensitive, you're going to spot something on there that God wants you to have. It will be different from everybody. And sometimes it's there, but we miss it because we've got blinders on. We've got things we think about, the cares of the world, you know. In the parable, cares of the world will neutralize the ability of God's word as the seed to take effect in our life. And if we don't handle it right away, then the birds of the air, which represents Satan, will come and steal it away. In other words, when you and I are confronted with the truth of God, we have an awesome responsibility to say, "Yes, Lord, speak, for your servant hears." Amen. And if I walk away from this place and you walk away from this place and you have been not been spiritually nourished, part of the blame may be the speaker. I know for me, most of the blame is mine because I wasn't looking for it. God wants us to grow, and he wants us to be nourished. So, yeah, there'll be times that it sounds like I'm being dogmatic, and sometimes that's true, especially if it's something that I look at and say that viewpoint basically assassinates the character of God. Let me give you a good example in the book of Judges. I have no patience. Now, we're talking about peer-to-peer, pastor-to-pastor. I have no patience with spiritual teachers who should know better than to pick up certain doctrines and teach those as if they're doing an honor to God. So if someone comes to me and says, Jephthah sacrificed his daughter, and God approved of that and put him in the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, I'll have to say, hey, you've got a problem. There is one thing that is not negotiable. God understands, as he did with Job, if you and I question his love, maybe in some difficult things. You know, sometimes we say some harsh things. Sometimes we may question his justice. But one thing you cannot, and I cannot afford to do, is ever question his holiness. So if I make God complicit in sin in any way, I've attacked the character of God. That cannot be tolerated. Is that dogmatic enough for you? So as I look around, if I see that somebody has melanoma, and if I'm an oncologist, if I see somebody has melanoma on their face, very obviously, I'm not judging. I'm just simply saying, with my training, with my background, my experience, do I have an obligation to let you know if somebody perhaps has spiritual melanoma, which is in direct contrast with the health that God wants them to have? The doctor says something to you. Maybe it's you're in for blood work. And he looks at your face and says, what's with that mole there? You need to get that tested out. Looks to me like you've got the beginning of melanoma. What do you do? Say, who are you to judge? Well, he's got the expertise to recognize some things that are helpful to you. And the thing that has backed us into a corner more than anything else is the question, who are you to judge? Now, if you go to an Ira Hoffman and you don't realize it's 3:15 during the school year and you just don't even see that blinking sign saying speed limit is now 25, and you go breezing down through there, and the patrolman pulls you over. He comes striding up to your window. Sir, do you know how much you were traveling or speeding? By the way, this is not a true story of me. I've been pulled over, I think, 4 times in my life. 3 of them, by the way, were bogus. I'm willing to concede the one... I was at a dentist getting a tooth pulled one time, and Dr. Jochelson in Silver Spring took a lot longer. And I thought I had this timed on all the basis of the previous things. He had a lot of people there. I dropped Charlotte and, I don't know, maybe it was Carla, off in Tacoma Park at the doctor over there. And I was running so late that I was speeding down Piney Branch Road, trying to get to there to so they didn't have to sit in the doctor's office for another 2 hours. And I was pulled over. I didn't argue it. Well, I wouldn't have anyway. Because, I was speeding. But the other time, they were making the quota. No doubt. Notice out here, beginning of the 26th of the month, you'll see them pick their favorite places. By the way, I know this because I talked to the previous sheriff, and I talked to the one also in Luray, Virginia. And I said, what about these quota things? And he smiled and said, well, you know, we're not permitted to have quotas. But he said, these officers understand that their salary depends on extra income from writing tickets. I was glad he was honest. I was sorry he wasn't reelected. He was a good sheriff. The fact of the matter is, you don't say to him, who are you to judge? It's not going to work, is it? There is someone who has set a law into effect. And he is simply saying, my radar tells me that you violated that law. I'm going to write you a ticket. Now, if you're interested in who is going to judge, you'll face him in court in a couple weeks. And you'll recognize him. He's got a gavel and be sitting up there beside a bench. We Christians have fallen into the trap that when someone likely is going to say to us, who are you to judge? You Christians think you're better than us. Don't fall into the trap. This is maybe the 5th time I've said this, of letting them think that you're giving your opinion. There have been many times when I worked at Ace Hardware, Carter Lumber, they try to bait you at times, and they would walk up and say, hey, Andy, what do you think of this? And I could easily say, well, I don't think it's right. Well, then they go away. All they're doing is picking up the opinion of some outdated Christian. But if I say to them in all honesty, you know, my opinion isn't so much the important one here, but what I want to tell you is the Creator God who sets the rules, He has put rules into effect that He's the judge that we're accountable to. So I can only tell you what He said. You don't have to argue with them about whether your opinion is as good as theirs. You would put them back to the authority of the one who does matter, and we Christians back off when, as spiritual doctors, and all of us are to a certain extent, as spiritual doctors, we see something in their behavior that God has said is going to damn them forever, and you and I back off and said, I better not call that to their attention because it's going to hurt their feelings. No. We need to be responsible. We say it in the right way. We say it kindly. And at the same time, we understand there's a lot at stake. So we do it prayerfully. And hopefully they will respond to what God's laws and God's rules are. Now, the reason I feel so urgent about this, and sometimes I come across as quite dogmatic, is I look around, and I'm not looking over this congregation and judge who is and who isn't. I just know the trend is out there, and you perfectly know it is, that we Christians are allowing ourselves to be set aside, ignored, and neutralized. We have not taken a lot of opportunities to state what God's truth is. As a matter of fact, in the culture wars, I know Paul says in the last days, end times, everything will get worse and worse and worse and worse. So we stand back and say, well, yeah, prophecy is going to get worse and worse and worse and worse. So I'm going to stand away with the way you get worse and worse and worse and worse. No, I wonder if God had found in our culture 50 righteous persons, whatever the percentage is, that would be a lot and some more. Sodom, I will spare it. What about 40? What about 10? Well, God wants to be merciful, so He agreed with Abraham. Yeah, if I find even 10. Well, it reached a point at which Sodom couldn't even come up with 10 people to act as a preservation against God's judgment. In our culture, I wonder what the tipping point is. I don't know. But I do know that once innocent blood is shed on the soil of any nation, it does not go away. And we Christians who will say, I don't want to get involved, or I better not say anything because it's hurtful. No, the way you say it may be hurtful, but to simply let them go with a spiritual disease that's going to destroy them spiritually, that is not being loving either. But we have a reputation, don't we, of being pretty hard-nosed and judgmental as Christians, and obviously that's not right either. Now, let me put up one slide. And I realize some of you just don't like visuals, perhaps. I want to call your attention to something that's really pretty important. I put a lot of things in this one that were not in the others because I wanted to summarize some things. What we covered, first of all, is that God created us in His image. And when He finished that, everything was very good. You and I were very good. We were perfect. Even Satan was perfect on the day he was created. Didn't stay that way. But everything God does is good. God is perfect. Unfortunately, Adam and Eve made a decision to ignore God's instructions, and we know the rest of the story about the fall. Well, three things happen, which we discussed last week, which are here. There's a spiritual death, and that is separation from God. And if that separation from God is not remedied in this life, that separation from God continues into the afterlife, but our location changes. We change location from heaven to much lower, in terms of wherever that hell is, to a place of eternal separation from God, and that's hell. But Ephesians 2:1 and Romans 8:6 would indicate that when God put his spirit within us, that it restored new life within. I want to emphasize, though, that you and I did not die. Our spirits did not die. We died spiritually. Our spirits did not die. We, of course, the body continued. And then the soul is a name that refers to a person composed of body and soul. Let me emphasize this again, because you're probably not going to agree, perhaps. My view, as I see the scriptures, is simply that each child that is born is a slate upon which we can write and have influence. In other words, despite the original sin stuff that came from St. Augustine, which is inherited, it's a corruption that's inherited through the physical consummation of marriage. And that's why, by the way, M.R. DeHaan, a medical doctor, wrote a book called Chemistry of the Blood. I don't know if I mentioned that here. And, of course, he said the only way Christ could be born without sin is for a virgin birth to have taken place. And then the Catholic folks figured, well, that's a problem. That didn't work either. So you had to go back and make Mary have an immaculate conception in order for her to give birth to a sinless. You look at that and say, why don't we just let Scripture speak for themselves? It simply says that the children Adam and Eve had could be taught according to the law of God. They weren't programmed to do evil. Cain chose evil. Abel chose to offer the right kind of sacrifice. Same kids. But as one thought he was snubbed by God, who didn't accept his fruit sacrifice, then he brooded over, and finally he fell into the purposes of Satan. So 1 John indicates that he was of that wicked one. He became of that wicked one because of the choices he made. So what happens is, when God, who is talking to Adam and Eve, has withdrawn and broken fellowship with them, and now there is no word of God that we know, except we assume that he taught them about animal sacrifices. But what else did they know? Well, there wasn't this day-to-day communication. So the tendency of human nature is go for the pleasure, go for the gusto, and the instincts of a person's body, their values neutral. They don't know what's right or wrong. It's the mind that's set in as a moral governor. But if you have a child, don't say he's programmed to do wrong, because it's sin nature. By the way, a statement I made, maybe you've made, is just as wrong for either one of us. A one-year-old who is just so angry he's red in the face, he wants that bottle. And the statement we make is, boy, you know, that's the old sin nature rearing its head, isn't it? No. It's the way God has built in the only language that that child has to let you know he's in distress. And maybe I mentioned this in one of the Sunday school classes, but the next time someone says that about a young child, very kindly, say to them, now, if you were standing outside the stable in Bethlehem and you heard the baby Jesus crying for something to eat, are you now going to say that's the old sin nature rearing its ugly head? No, that's just not necessary to do that. We become evil. Well, we walk in darkness, and without God's law and God's standards, we go in whatever direction other people tell us to, whatever direction appeals to us. And without any mistake at all, in no time at all of us have committed some kind of sin. And it doesn't necessarily wait for some kind of age of accountability. Who said age 12 is the age of accountability? I don't think it was Carla, since she's sitting here. Let's blame it on Ann. Yeah. They were, I'm sure, doing things that were wrong and disobedient at a very early age. Now, once they know what the rules are, what the guideline is, then they become accountable for violating them. That's an awesome responsibility as a Christian parent to say, I can make a real difference in my child's life by bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. If I teach them the law of God, it is more likely that they're going to respond positively. If I ignore them and let them grow like a bad weed, and by the way, as school principal, I know we had a lot of Christian parents, some of them deacons in our church or in Luray, who were depending on the church, depending on our Christian school, to teach the kids what the kids needed to know. Now, I was there when I heard these kids viciously talking to their friends that they hated their parents and they couldn't wait to get away from home. It wasn't just for effect, shock value, for their friends to get sympathy. No, they hated them. And sure enough, as these kids had the pressure of parental control in the form of different kinds of legalism released from them, everything blew up in their face. And I then had those parents in my office saying, "Andy, what happened? They didn't give me a bit of trouble when they were growing up." Yeah, you didn't let them. It's a lot better to let kids go through the stages they're going to go through and then provide the guidance than it is to say, "Enough. This is my household. You're going to obey all the rules." No, we just have plenty of times. Carla can tell you, our guiding rule is we're going to give you as much freedom as you can use responsibly. Now, if you abuse it, we're going to rein it in a bit. But our kids rose to real levels of responsibility. Carla, were you 12 when you were babysitting for neighbors around? Well, that may not fly today with social services, but she was always a responsible young lady, and all of her kids were hard workers, and all my kids are perfect. That's why they have perfect grandkids. Let's face it, none of us, not a one of us, is perfect. We've got some things we need to work on, but what we do not need is for somebody to come through and say to us as Christians, "You don't have a chance." And they base it on Romans 12. There's something fighting within me, and I cannot do the things that I want to do. That's an abuse of that chapter. It's not even what Paul is talking about. What Paul is saying is, I had no hope of having any kind of remedy in my life to the conflicts within all that, but I thank God it was provided through Jesus Christ our Lord. Chapter division, unfortunately, it's there. Therefore, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And all the way through from chapter 5, verse 12, to this chapter, he is saying there are some people who are in the flesh. There are some people who are in the spirit. Well, is it the one? How do you tell the difference? Is the one respond to the leadership of the Holy Spirit? No. As I read it, you heard it. You are not in the flesh, but you're in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of Christ dwell in you, not control you. So when you were received in God's family, he didn't say to you, "Now we're going to kind of wait around a bit to make sure you're perfect." No, to as many as received him, to them he gave the authority to be called the sons of God. Fully accepted in the beloved. Now, as he looks at it, can we say, you view it as perfect? The Lord would say, "You know better than that." Butch Hardman, Barcroft Bible Church, was sitting with his two sons on the lap, and the little one was a corker. And Butch said to his boy, "You know, I really love you." And the boy said, "Why, Daddy? Because I'm good?" And Butch laughed and said, "No." And then the child proposed something else. "No, that's not why I love you." "Well, why, Daddy?" And Butch said, "Because you're mine." We accept our kids because they're ours. And we want them to know we accept them. We want them to know that they will make mistakes. But we keep the bridge there so they can feel free to come to us. And without us being shocked and we recoiling and in abhorrence, we just put our arms around them. Or, you know, I've had occasions. I don't know how many talks Carl and I have had. Maybe not enough. But I remember another son driving into Warrington, and he's the one who said, "Dad, I guess I blew it, didn't I?" "Yeah, son, you did." made a decision that changed the whole direction of his life. But he knew I accepted him without approving of his behavior. God accepts us even if he can't always approve of our behavior, but he really is there to help us get it right. So our time is about up, so let me finish by calling attention to this here. When you and I became believers, there are certain things that God gave us. He instilled spiritual life into us with a new birth. We can read those scriptures, but you know most of them. Enlightenment. An understanding finally of where we are and what we're doing. Prodigal son off in the far country. Did you notice most people overlooked what happened? He's thinking to himself, and then a truth comes to mind. My father's servants eat better than I'm doing in this pigsty. And when he comes to an acknowledgement of the truth of that, then he gets up and heads back home. Enlightenment. We have to understand where we are. We have to understand what God has given. Forgiveness. Oh, man, that's great. Ephesians 1:7. We could stand here all day and quote some of these things. But especially someone we read here in chapter 8, 6:22, indicates we are not under bondage to sin. Freedom is ours. He purchased forgiveness on the cross. So now he is, by his Spirit, giving us the ability to make the decisions which honor him and bring spiritual health. Now, right away, immediately, we have these things. But victory, that comes step by step by step. All the way through life, we have to make choices that honor God. And if we do that, we can have spiritual health and victory. And then eventually, at some point, when we get our glorified body, everything's going to change. Bob was talking about the presence of sin. Yeah, I think I know too many people who are waiting around for that day to come when you and I should be taking it seriously now. And that's not intended to be dogmatic. I think you would agree with most of that. But I hope you agree with this, basically, that God has paid the highest price he could pay for you and me to be saved. Don't ever doubt it. What more can he do than he did at Calvary? God loves all of his children and wants the best for them. God has given us everything that pertains to life and godliness, and it's ours if we want it. So what are you and I thinking about throughout the week? Because what we're thinking about will give us a good idea what our priorities are. And as Ezekiel was told by God, these people you're going to minister to have idols set up in their heart. What is an idol? Anything that challenges God's authority. I don't have to go into your house to see if you've got a Buddha sitting there someplace. But God looks at you and me, and he sees what we're living for, what occupies our thinking. And if something is in my life, it doesn't matter whether it's right or wrong, whether it's good or bad. If there's anything in my life that challenges God's authority, that occupies all my time, then he would say, you've got the wrong kind of thing that you're worshiping. You've got an idol in your life when you should have me. And I'm just trusting that all of you want God's best for you, as a hart pants after the water brook. And if we have spiritual hunger, he will give us refreshment to eat and drink. Now, I never even got to the message, but I want to build on this next time, whenever that is. We were supposed to have a missionary today, but Chris Zitzman with Christ in Action. He and his family were here a couple weeks ago, and he checked his calendar and said he couldn't come today. Will Orr from Young Life, his schedule's tied up. He's all supposed to come. Maybe, late August, could be September. Just to let you know how God is working in the lives of young people here in Culpeper and in other kinds of ministries out there, because all you and I often hear is, hey, the battle's out there and we've lost. So let's just give it up and hide in a cave someplace so they don't find us. No, that's not the way you fight spiritual battles. As good soldiers, be ready to give everything to him. Shall we stand in closing prayer? Our Father, we thank you for your great grace unto us. We would not pretend to have arrived. We would acknowledge that all of us can put the bumper sticker on. I'm not perfect because God hasn't finished with me yet. But we can help and encourage each other to be faithful to our calling, no matter what the cost. Thank you for the way you provide the Spirit of God to give us victory consistently each day. And now we thank you for whatever you've provided in the way of food. We pray that all of our folks will stay around and enjoy the fellowship and the food together. We thank you for our daily bread always. And from this day throughout the rest of the week, might we be keenly aware that we belong to you and we have an awesome privilege of representing you well in the midst of a crooked and a dark generation. To this end, we pray for your enablement and wisdom in Christ's name. Amen.